Welcome tonight to our kind of question and answer time. We are going to look at a question that was submitted that I've taken some time to go over, and I've analyzed like how in depth do I do this? Is this something that we could teach, say, at a Bible college? it's definitely one that I started kind of, if you will, reminiscing about our series of dangerous doctrines and where some of it, the thought processes would lead us if we start going certain directions. And I'm going to clarify a few things. I'm going to try not to do this disjointed, but we'll do the best that we can to get through this. I'm not sure I'm going to get through all of it. So we may have to do this as a two-parter. We'll see exactly how long this is and at what point we get through it. I'm going to try not to get off on bunny trails. I will tell you this, when you start studying it out, it does become pretty clear what the Bible says. And we really have to understand it according to the way the Bible has interpreted things. And I will I'll kind of predicate it with this. We have degraded our language to the point that people do not know what words mean anymore. The other day I was goofing around with Brother Dan over here talking about the word literally. And I sent him a text message that I'm sure he'll probably read to you some other time. But it's just one of those LY words that people, they misuse that word literally. And we've gotten to a point where, what do? We take these words that God has given us in this language, and we have misused them. We've changed them into stuff that they no longer are. And some of the stuff, I dare say, is almost lost. Kind of like when we were studying charity out, one of the first major Bible studies that I did as pastor of this church, to look at that word and what does charity really truly mean, and to dig through it. And I had to dig through a bunch of stuff to get to a point of where it was clear that we as English-speaking people had destroyed that word. And what it meant in Scripture was something that nobody really truly understood. And when you look at it from a scriptural perspective, it makes a lot more sense than just some common usage word that you would do to get something beneficial on a tax form. we'll take a look at that, and we're going to, kind of challenge some of our definitions of words and what we think about. Because again, we have a tendency to think human. This is not a human book. This is supernatural. This is something that is of God. This is not something that we can say men wrote down. It's just the physical possibility of that. It's just not even. That's not something that can be done. It's like what I said this morning when we were talking about Cyrus over there. You know, it was going to be very clear that what God was doing in Cyrus's life was from God. And it was going to be speaking of who God is, and the Bible is that. That's why there's such an attack against it. So we have to keep that in mind. But let's go ahead and open with a word of prayer. We'll read the question and go through it, and then we will start looking at some of these verses in Scripture and see what the Bible says. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you again for the time. I thank you again, Lord, for an opportunity to be in your Word. And Lord, I do pray that this evening, that as we endeavor to please you and honor you and humbly worship you through study of your word, that we would see the intent and the meaning behind all of these things as your Holy Spirit leads us and guides us. The Lord would walk away with an answer of what we know is true and what we believe. And that, Lord, we would just have a greater understanding of who you are and understand your view of what sin is and how sin should be viewed by us, exceeding sinful. And Lord, I just pray that we would just humbly come before you today and just desire this this teaching to understand you and what you've given to us. Pray, Lord, you just be with me and my words, that you would just speak through me, that all of this would be pleasing unto you. And these things I ask in your Son's name, Jesus Christ. Amen. So the question is, do you believe in the doctrine of eternal conscious torment, otherwise referred to as ECT sometimes, or annihilationism as the final fate of the unbeliever? So when you think about that, you're like, some of us are probably going, huh, what is that? So there's a couple different thoughts, and I'm going to talk about those real quickly. We'll go into some of these verses here in just a moment. But there's two different trains of thought that people have regarding what is in store for the afterlife for an unbeliever. Somebody that has refused Christ, somebody that has refused God. And again, some of these things that we think about with this that we're going to have to make sure that we identify is there is some things that shade what we think based off of who we are. And I'll explain that in a moment. But what eternal conscious torment is where the scripture specifically talks about people being tormented in flame forever and ever. Eternally. Everlasting. Annihilationism is an idea and thought that people have based off of verses in scripture where they think that the unbeliever is going to be blasted into nothingness. As in, their atoms are torn apart, everything is destroyed, they don't exist spiritually as a soul anymore, everything is gone. And they essentially no longer exist. I do want to point out, though, interestingly enough, Buddhism believes the same thing. However, they believe that once you reach nirvana, you become one with the universe and you go into nothingness. So that's if you achieve that nirvana part. Annihilationism is kind of the opposite direction. There's reasons why people think annihilationism is something that is scriptural. Many times people frame it in an idea, in a mindset of emotionalism, as well as some issues about who they think God is. That also being said, one thing that we have to take a look at is that there is this idea and this mindset of what is considered conditional limited torment. Now, we're not talking about Calvinism, which is limited atonement, but we're talking about limited torment, meaning that people are only tormented for a certain amount of time and then they're released. And then God forgives them and everybody becomes one in Christ. That's stuff that the emergent church, the progressive humanist church teaches, Rob Bell teaches, those guys that are heretics. That's not something that the Bible talks about. You don't find that in Scripture. That's something that's made up. The only thing that you'll find close to it is written in the Quran, where they believe, specifically, as it is written, they believe, or what they have, they think that Allah is, that he has dictated that everybody, including all Muslims, should go to hell. And the reason that they need to go to hell is to purge them from their sins. So Allah didn't die for their sins. Their mindset and their concept is that everybody needs to be purged from that. And when you come out of hell, you will come out yellow and twisted and deformed, and therefore you are, kind of scarred for life for that. But then you can enter into paradise. And I'm like, how is that what? And furthermore, the teachings of Islam says that even though you follow all of the tenets and pillars of Islam, and even if you were to martyr yourself, it's not a guarantee you'll ever get in paradise. So it's very much arbitrary based on what God their God says, which is Allah. And by the way, that God is not Allah, and Allah is not God. There's a lot of reasons why I say that. People try to argue with me on it, and it's like, no, you go study it out. Allah was a Babylonian god. And that's been well known for generations. Muhammad just took him and he decided to use that as his basis of who he thought God was. That being said, yeah, again, there's another bunny trail for you. the one thing that we also have to look at is there's going to be emotional components to the argument. So when we think about these things and we think about people that have perished and they are in hell, there's very much an emotional response that's there. And if you've ever had an individual that has passed away that is dear to you, that has not trusted Christ as their Savior, there is an emotion. There's a definitive emotion that you go through. And it is one of deep sorrow and sadness. When we know the hope and they never had an opportunity to or they rejected it. That's hard for us to go through and think about. But let's put that aside, because emotionalism is only going to take us into a point of where we begin to question who God is. Because our emotions sometimes are not logical thoughts. Have you ever done something with emotion that you shouldn't have done? Said something in an emotional moment? Acted, you know, in a behavior in an emotional moment? Well, again, we got to be careful about we don't bring emotion into the scripture to define it. We need to define scripture as God defines it according to his word. And then we're also going to kind of talk about this issue of relating to God in to a certain degree. What we just talked about with conditional limited atonement in the emotional argument is the unjust punishment. And people will sit there and say, well, that's just not fair. There's a lot of things in life that aren't fair. And when we take a look at this argument from the idea and the perspective of fairness, we have to throw that argument out, and we have to do it based off of justice. And God is just. And this is something that we really cannot question. Because if God is not just, then I think we are in for a real horrible time. Just like Paul said, if Christ didn't die for us, then we are, of all men, most miserable. So we don't believe that God is unjust. We don't believe that he is corrupt in any nature. And when it comes to justice, that he doesn't operate in such a way that he prefers one person over another. There's multiple scriptures that talks about God is not one of those type of biased individuals like we are. That he is God and he is fair. And he does not regard that. Whether a person is poor or rich, whether the person's color of skin is different than another person, gender or whatever it may be. He you know, again, he makes it very clear that we all need Jesus. So, furthermore, in this question, as we talk about this, you know, the verses for eternal conscious torment, there's several that are listed here, and there's verses for annihilationism that people will often use that are here as well. And the second part of the question is, if Christ's death fully atoned for the sins of humanity and his resurrection signifies victory over sin and death, doesn't it follow that the final punishment for sin is not eternal conscious torment, but would rather be death or destruction? Or is an infinite God still suffering on our behalf today? And when you think about that, these are a lot of deep questions, okay? These are not something that we should really take and approach very cavalier. These are things that when we think about this, these are things that people will try to use to challenge your faith. What this is going to do is kind of reveal some things from God of what he says about these things. So let's start off with a couple of things, and let's kind of put aside some of the arguments that people use in regards to this. And there's some arguments that come into play about the word eternal and everlasting. And people will argue there's differences in that. And people will argue that, you know, that things are translated differently from the Greek and so on and so forth. And they use John chapter 3, verses 15 and 16 to prove some of that or attempt to. But the fact is that they're very synonymous in what they mean. And essentially, when we look at it, it has to do with something that continues on forever. You take a look at the word eternal, and it's talking about without end of existence or duration. It's continued without intermission. You know, there's disagreement about its Latin source. If you go through the etymology books and look at the various different dictionaries that go back, some say it's from this Latin word, some say it's from another Latin word, and they argue back and forth, and nobody seems to agree, and I'm like, that's always great. But one thing that is always agreed upon about, regardless of its source and where it comes from, which Latin word, is that both of them, both trains of thought, is that it is conveying an idea of continuance, the word eternal. And, you know, there's this argument that talks about, well, eternal only specifically talks about an age to come. And we'll kind of dispel that here really quickly when we think about the things of the use of the word eternal. All it takes is just a real quick study of the word eternal in the Bible, and you find out very quickly that that you can't use that. The best thing that I can say for that is sometimes it's contextual. You know, he talks about Israel being eternal. The land, dwelling in the land of Canaan, for, you know, an eternal inheritance. And people are like, well, how's that going to be with a new heaven and a new earth? Wouldn't there be some sort of continuance? Or, you know, I mean, obviously things are going to be changing. So how does that wind up working? And people will try to use that as an argument. But again, talking about some things from a contextual standpoint, but it's kind of irrelevant, because here's what it comes down to. The age that is going to last when referencing the word eternal is, if we were to use that argument, is that it is as long as the life of God himself. Well, you think about that, well, that's forever. Turn to Revelation chapter 4. He's eternal. God's eternal. So he lives forever and ever and ever. And ever. And we use the words forever and ever in Scripture. There's words that are used to describe him, talking about from everlasting to everlasting. There are words that talk about, you know, eternal, you know, without end, all of these things. And in Revelation chapter 4, here we are at the throne where Jesus Christ is. And we find in this passage, in verse 9, and when those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever. This is talking about Jesus Christ, by the way. When we think about that just for a moment, that means he's always existed. That's something that, you know, is a key important point, talking about who God is. But it says, who liveth forever and ever. In verse 10, it says, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory, honor, and power, and thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. So we think about this for a moment. Very clearly, John is saying, look, this is Jesus Christ. He lives forever and ever. This is God. He lives forever and ever. And it's important to understand that concept, because when we start thinking about this, if we're going to start trying to define the word eternal, and we're going to say it's to the age to come, well, it's going to be based off of the age of God, not our time frame. Because again, time at some point stops. We live in a small frame of existence. And again, if we were to sit down and describe what that frame of existence looks like, and this is a poor comparison, but let's say over there is the beginning of, if you will, of infinite, you know, eternity before, the earth was made, and this is a end of in, you know, eternity after the new heavens and new earth. Our existence would be that edge right there. But we understand the concept of that there is no beginning, there is no end. So again, it's a poor comparison, but what it does is it shows how essentially insignificant and small our life is in relationship to the time as whole, to what we know as time. So when we think about that, we realize that, you know, if God's existence is forever and ever, then we need to frame our thoughts about eternity that way. And the word eternal. Turn over to chapter 10 of the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 10. Revelation chapter 10. Verse 6. And swear by him that liveth forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that are therein, that therein are, and the earth and all the things that therein are, and the sea and the things which are therein, that there should be time no longer. Okay? So here's the part of the problem. And it comes down to we as human beings don't fully comprehend time. You know, Einstein and Newton and those others sought to try to understand time and its relationship to everything else. And that's when you start getting into quantum and theories of relativity and things of that nature. And things changing, and you know, again, they're really complex thoughts to think about. But the fact is we really don't understand time. But God just said time was going to be no more. And he's living forever and ever, then time is time. So the age, if you will, that is after the new heavens and new earth are created does not have an end. So it would be fair to say that that is eternal. It is eternal. Also, at the same time, we can say it's everlasting. When we go over to Revelation chapter 15, just really quickly, Revelation chapter 15, again, another verse, and I just want to show that this is truly the case, that when we start thinking about our, you know, our concept of time and how we define time, it's not going to be the same way. And in, again, in chapter 15, and talking about Jesus Christ, talking about God, in verse 7, it says, one of the four beasts gave unto the seven angels seven golden vials full of the wrath of God, who liveth forever and ever. By the way, that's a really important verse, because again, it's talking about who God is, and it's also talking about who sits on the throne. And we find over there in Revelation chapter 4 and Revelation chapter 5 that it's the Lamb. So, I mean, again, it's very clear who God is, that Jesus Christ is God. That he is who he said he was here on earth. And he is who he says today in the Bible. So, understanding that concept, we realize that, you know, if God's living forever and ever, that is going to be the age. So let's go ahead and discount that argument, if you will, and say that's not really going to apply in this situation. Because we can't use that to say, well, time, the word eternal is going to be limited to that conditional limited atonement time. If the Bible says something about eternal, it means forever and ever. It means that it is going to last a long time. That's where we move into the word everlasting. And again, the word everlasting means perpetual, continuing indefinitely. Turn over to the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25. This is actually one of the verses that is on the question here, talking about eternal conscious torment. In Matthew chapter 25, and this is going to be a very important verse, okay? I want us to take a look here in verse 41. This is talking about, again, people, what really bothers me is when people try to use this in political sense right now. People start trying to use this and I lose it. Okay. But in verse 41, it says, then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. Now, I want you to understand that concept. Hell and everlasting fire was created for a purpose. It wasn't created for human beings. He says right there that it was what was prepared for the devil and his angels, for them to be tormented and punished. Now, when we think about that, that's pretty, if you will, just for us to say that Satan deserves to be punished for a very long time for what he has done. For what he kind of spun up in the garden. For what he continues to do to mankind. For the infinite number of deaths he is responsible for here on earth. For the hundreds of millions of people that have perished without Christ and have perished and gone to hell, he is responsible for that. Now, I understand that, yes, they are responsible for their own decisions, but I am making it very clear that there is culpability and liability on his part. God makes it pretty clear in Scripture. And when we get that, you know, that understanding, we realize, oh man, he deserves it. But then all of a sudden we change our tune when we start talking about humans. We got to be careful about how we think about those things, right? So when we think about this for a moment, we begin to realize that as he's talking about here, this everlasting, well, we know what this is going to entail. Because we're going to take a look at some verses here momentarily that very clearly show what everlasting and what the word eternal means. That it is something that is perpetual, that it continues on indefinitely, that it continues without intermission, that it is without an end of existence or duration. So when we start looking at these things, I want us to keep these things in mind, that this punishment is very just, and we'll talk about this more in just in a bit. But the punishment of the lost in hell is we have to take a look at it in the same sense that we would look at it as the blessing of the righteous living in heaven and on the new earth. Both are everlasting. Now, God has promised us eternal and everlasting life, has he not? John chapter 3, verses 15 and 16. So if he's promised us that, then it would be fair to say, and if you will, just to also say, an individual that has trusted Christ as their Savior, they are going to live forever. Whereas somebody that has rejected Christ, rejected God, rejected his salvation, and has refused him, even though he exists, that person, instead of living forever, dies forever. Let's think about that for a moment. What does the Bible say about the wages of sin? The Bible says that the wages of sin is death. And we think about that for a moment, and is he talking about eternal death? Well, the book of Revelation points out that's not the case. If there's eternal life, there would be eternal death. Now, we have a tendency to think of death as a final end, if you will, a final destination. That's it. It ends, right? Death is the end of it. Well, it's not the end for a believer. When I die, I just don't go into nothing. And the same is true for somebody that is an unbeliever. So if there is eternal life, there is a opposite side of that which talks about eternal death. And we'll discuss that in just a moment. Now, how or what that looks like, I'm not going to be presumptuous and say, because I'm not planning on being there. Because I've trusted Christ as my Savior to save me from hell, to save me from the lake of fire, to save me from the punishment of my sins. So I'm not going to be there. So I'm not going to even try to begin to say what that looks like. Just like I'm not even going to try to begin to describe eternity. Our little finite minds just explode into fine red mists because we just, how can you even begin to fathom that? You can't. So when we think about this, it is going to be a challenging thought process. This is going to be one of those hard things that Christ was talking about where we were talking about this morning in discipleship. There are hard sayings. There are tough ones. In John 6, we've got a choice. Will we go away also because it's a hard saying? Is that going to shake our faith? What is it going to do? So let's take a look at a couple of verses here, and let's start with Matthew chapter 25 since we're there, and I want you to take a look down here in verse 46, talking about these essentially unbelievers, unregenerate, those that have done things against Christ. In verse 46, and he says, "And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal." So what we find here is we find that, if you will, God links these two words to be synonymous. They're related to one another. That trying to separate them isn't going to work. And again, that's where a lot of people go wrong with doctrines. That's where Calvinists go wrong. They try to separate predestination, ordination, and election, and foreknowledge. And they try to separate it from what happens upon salvation. Well, it's under the umbrella of salvation, and they try to remove it from that, talking about something else. And it doesn't work. The same thing is true when we start talking about peace. What does it say? It says specifically in Psalms that peace and righteousness have kissed each other. What does that mean? It means that they're intimately close together. You cannot separate them. That's the concept behind it. You cannot have peace without righteousness. That's why world peace, according to man, will never occur. Right. Why is that? Because there's always going to be some Adolf Hitler, Joseph Stalin, Saddam Hussein, Osama bin Laden, whatever. I can't remember the guy's name right now. The guy that they just blew up. They blew up several of them for Hezbollah. And you know what? To be honest with you, that was justice that was coming several decades. Those guys were responsible for what happened to our Marines in Lebanon. They were directly responsible. Israel knew it. The U.S. knew it. It was kind of a hands-off thing, and Israel said, you know what? No more. We're not going to hold back. They knew exactly where they were. I mean, the fact that they planned the long-term game about exploding pagers. One thing, don't ever mess with Israeli intelligence officials. That's all I'm going to say. Somebody walks up to you and says, "Hey, you know, I used to work for Mossad." Go, "Huh, it's nice meeting you." Might be a nice person that you want to hear some stories about, and then you probably don't. You know, just you give those guys a wide berth. That's all I'm going to say. But, you know, God makes it pretty clear here that everlasting punishment is connected to eternal things. In verse 46. So when we start talking about eternal conscious torment, and again, the idea behind it is eternal, but there's also the idea of conscious. Well, what do we mean by conscious? That means you're fully aware of what is going on. Last year, there was points in time where I was drugged out of my mind due to all sorts of painkillers and anesthesia and everything else. And I saw some things, man, whew. I told Amy one time, she kind of looks at me and she comes up and she's, you know, holding my arm and stuff. And And she goes, what are you thinking about? And I said, I'm thinking about the little Abraham Lincoln that's dancing on top of this stack of pancakes. And she's like, what? When I was a little more lucid, I drew a little picture for her of what that looked like in his little top hat, and he's doing a little jig on top of the pancakes. Just say no to drugs. But I will say, I don't think I was fully conscious of everything that was going on. I don't think that I was fully aware of everything that was happening. And I was on a lot of things to make sure that I wasn't in pain, because they don't want you in pain, because then, when you're in pain, you start doing things like ripping things out that shouldn't. So I will say, I don't think I was fully conscious. I do believe, as we see in Scripture, that people will be fully conscious and understand the fact that they are in hell and they're there because of their own choice.
Yeah, yes.
Not because they think that, if you will, they're going to blame it on God. And what are they going to say? God, you're being unjust? No, you know what's going to replay over and over again? How many times they had an opportunity to trust Christ? How many times they rejected it? End loop forever. And that's where the torment comes in. Not only is there torment with flame, but there is mental anguish and torment. I can't even begin to imagine what that is. There are people that exist, and I was talking about, people in Mossad and so on and so forth, and those guys, and they exist, and I will tell you this, the people in the intelligence agencies, they can inflict an immense amount of pain upon a person and have them in mental anguish to get the information that they need to get. They're trained to do that. And they're trained to do that for a reason, because they think it's going to protect us. And I get it. I understand all the stuff that's about it, and I'm not going to argue right, wrong, or otherwise at this point in time. I'm just going to say, there are people in this world that are capable of doing that. And the Bible talks about that one servant that was the very unfaithful, very, very much evil servant that was turned over to the tormentors because he refused to forgive a debt. And that is a parallel to what goes on in hell. And while we understand that, looking at that parable and understanding that it is a physical thing, talking about, for a short period of time and understanding some context for that, I do believe that there is torment in hell, because the book of Luke talks about that. Go over to the book of Luke. Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16 and verse 19, what do we have? We have the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. Now, interestingly enough, in most of the parables that Christ tells, he usually says a certain ruler, a certain king, certain this, certain that. But here we have somebody that is physically named. So what does this mean? This is an actual event. This isn't some sort of example that was made up or anything of that. This is a true physical example. And he says, there was a certain ruler, a certain rich man, which was clothed in purple and fine linen, fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died and was buried. And in hell, he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom.
And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame.
Now again, when we think about that word flame and we think about the word fire, we think about it consuming completely. You put things in a fire if you want to make sure that there's nothing left of it, right? You burn it. You get rid of it. That's the idea behind it. This is something that doesn't consume in that manner. It consumes in other ways, but it does not consume in a way that is what we normally think about with fire. What does eternal fire look like? What does eternal flame look like? I don't know, and I don't want to. I'm not trying to say that to just to dismiss an argument. I'm saying that because I have no idea what that means. But I do know what God says about it, that this individual lifted up his eyes in hell, and he was being tormented in a flame. Now, again, I want to point this out. And think about this perspective just for a moment. And I might be getting ahead of myself, but I want you to think about this. When we talk about that word annihilationism, which is you are tormented for a period of time and then you just disappear. You just go away. Or you just are destroyed completely upon death and nothing ever happens and you're gone. Is that punishment? If you no longer exist, is that justice? Is that fair? And people would be like, what? Okay, let's just stop for a moment and just think about what Christ went through on the cross. Is it fair? So again, we have to frame these things in the eyes of Scripture and in the light of what Scripture talks about, and we begin to really understand, okay, there is a place of torment and punishment. And the one thing that I want to point out with this passage is, as I already kind of showed just a little briefly here, that it names Lazarus as the beggar, right? What was the name of the rich man? Why doesn't it name the rich man? If it's an actual event, why doesn't it name the rich man? Because God can forget your name, and you can still exist. He did that with kings. Interestingly enough, as you go through the genealogy of Jesus Christ, you find women that are listed there, but there's one woman, he didn't mention her name. He just said, the wife of Uriah. Oh. There's one king that is completely cut out of the genealogy. It just skips right over him. And why? Because God told him he was going to do that. He was going to blot out his name. And I want you, you know, again, people go to this idea and this thought process of, well, what about, you know, individuals that are in heaven, understanding that there's people that are in torment forever and ever, their loved ones and so on and so forth. I mean, doesn't that bother God? Doesn't that bother us? I don't think people are going to remember his name. And when you look at this here, God didn't mention his name. This is an actual event. God didn't mention his name. He mentioned Lazarus, though. God will remember the names of those that are righteous. So when we begin to realize, okay, there's a this starts opening up a lot of stuff in the Bible about when we start talking about blotting out names and all sorts of things like that. And we begin to realize, man, that gets deep really quick when you start getting into the books that God has. I mean, as we've read before, there's an angel that writes everything down that we do. That angel's got a cush job. Others, that angel's probably sitting there going, slow down. How many things can you do in 1 minute? But again, understanding the idea that there's books that God has and that books that he writes things down in, and he is the great record keeper, he can also take those things and say, you know what, we're going to put those names in a book, or they're going to be blotted out of a book, and we're going to put them over here, and the names that we're going to remember are going to be the names that we remember, and the names that we forget, we're not even going to mention them anymore. We're not even going to mention them anymore. Don't humans do that too? Yeah. I mean, there's people that won't even utter a former president's name. They just refer to him as the former president. I'm like, well, that's real respectful. All that is just mean-spirited. But people do that. People do that. So we have to make sure we're setting aside some of the emotional arguments here. When you think about this here, it's very clear that the Lord is showing, hey, I'm not even going to bring this guy's name up. I'm not even going to mention it. Go over to the book of Mark, one of the other passages that is written down in regards for verses regarding eternal conscious torment. The book of Mark. Mark chapter 9 specifically is where we're going to be. Mark chapter 9. And we know that there's this verse that's in verse 42 that says, "And whosoever shall offend one of these little ones that believe in me, it is better for him that a millstone were hanging about his neck and were cast into the sea." We see this actually mentioned a couple of times in Scripture. And this one isn't necessarily talking about children. Keep that in mind. In verse 43, and it says, "And if thy hand offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter into life maimed than to have two hands to go into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched. Where the worm dieth not, and their fire is not quenched. And if thy foot offend thee, cut it off, for it is better for thee to enter halt into life, than having 2 feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched. Where their worm dieth not, and their fire is not quenched. And if thy eye offend thee, pluck it out. It is better for thee to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye than having 2 eyes to be cast into hell, fire, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched." So when we think about this for a moment, that's a pretty radical thing. There's a term that is used in counseling. We call it radical amputation. And basically what that means is that if you've got a problem in your life, you need to do something radical to get rid of it. Example, somebody has a problem viewing images on a computer or a device, destroy it. You're like, well, I paid money for it, destroy it. If it's that big of an issue, destroy it. Well, I need people to get in touch with me. You know, the mail still works for right now. You can still have a landline installed in your phone, in your home. You're like, well, that's so antiquated. Hey, Hezbollah went back to pagers. They understood the concept. They paid for it in the end, but, you know, and pagers is like, that's so 1980s, 90s. Then that's what it is. That's what it is. Well, I need the thumb. No, you don't. Well, I need the computer to pay bills. No, you don't. Stamps still work. What are you willing to do to get rid of that sin? That you have to consider exceeding sinful. You have to replace it with something. You replace it with a right behavior. You replace it with something that's good. And if that means you have to cut something off, then you cut something off. But what we're talking about here in this passage is he's saying, you know, in this figurative sense, look, it would be better for you to enter into with only parts of your body than to put your whole life at risk in hell. And we see this idea here, but what we find is he's repeating it over and over. The fire is not quenched. The fire is not quenched. The fire is not quenched. I think about this for a moment, and thinking about unquenched fires, and I can, you know, think about this just for a moment because I happen to have one of those cars that when it catches on fire, it's going to burn for a long time. Why? Because that lithium battery is going to burn and burn and burn and burn. And it's forced fire departments and firefighting techniques to evolve and change over the course of many years as they find better ways to suppress those fires and deal with them and so on and so forth, because car fires happen. Regardless of whether you have an internal combustion engine or electric car, it doesn't matter. Or a hybrid. They catch on fire. It's just nature of cars, I guess. But that being said, when we think about it, you know, that fire takes a long time to be quenched. You can dump tons and tons and tons and tons and tons of water on it. Phosphorus does not, I mean, you can dump water on phosphorus all day long. It doesn't do anything. It just continues to burn. Because of the nature of what it is, until it has completely exhausted itself. And we think about that for a moment, just thinking about that there's nothing that is going to be able to quench the fires of hell. There is no water, there isn't enough water on earth to quench the fire of hell, or the lake of fire, or a fire that's an eternal flame. And God has prepared this place, again, as a reminder, according to Matthew, he's prepared that place for judgment of spiritual entities, devils, fallen angels, those things. I mean, because again, how do you as a mortal kill an angel? Well, let's just take a look at what one of them did over there in the Old Testament. That was one completely destroying an army. How are you going to fight that? You can't. So there has to be something that is far greater to judge that sin, to judge what they have done. And God says, well, that's where all the sin's going to go. That's where it all will go. And he's getting to a point of saying, look, you know, you need to make some radical changes in your life if it means that you are going to escape hell. I understand the context of what we're talking about here in the book of Mark, and I get the whole doctrinal perspective of it. But again, what we're talking about specifically is we're talking about hell and what that entails. Take a look at another verse. I'll go over to the book of... let's go over to Matthew chapter 10. Let's go back to Matthew. I'm going to take a look at, not Matthew chapter 10. Sorry, I'm getting ahead of myself. Let's go to Revelation. Go the other direction. We're going to take a look at two verses, and I'm looking at the time going, wow, yeah. This might be a three-parter. But here it is. This is an important subject. Okay? This is an important question. This is important for people to understand. Because I want us to understand this concept. If God created hell for the devil and his angels, and he's going to put them there, and he's going to put them in a lake of fire when he throws hell into the lake of fire, moving from one flame to another, that should terrify a person when they think about it. I mean, what does the Bible say over there in the Hebrews? It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. And I was specifically talking to believers, but could you imagine that? Could you imagine standing in front of Jesus Christ who had died for you, and you're staring at him and you're looking at the scars? Oh, you didn't believe. Is his name in the book? No. You're like, well, that's a scary thing to think about. I mean, that could scare children. Yeah, it could. It could scare people. Now, again, some are won by fear and some aren't. But I will make it very clear, whether you talk about hell or not when you're leading somebody to the Lord, I will tell you this, hell is still very real. And it is a place of torment. And anybody in their right mind would say, so what are my options? Heaven or hell? We're not Roman Catholic and we don't believe in purgatory. So it's heaven or hell. Which one is it? Well, you decide. God won't decide for you. That's your choice. And there are people that sit there and they knock hell. And they used to say things, you know, back in the day, oh, that's where all my friends are. I'm going to go there and we're going to have a party. No, you're not. You're going to get tormented. You're going to get tormented. But as we think about this a little bit further, we move into the book of Revelation, chapter 14. I'm going to point some things out here in Revelation, chapter 14. Now, here we are realizing something that is during the millennial reign of Jesus Christ, and in verse 9 it says, and the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if any man worship the beast in his image and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out with mixture into the cup of his indignation, and he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever, and they shall have no rest day or night, who worship the beast in his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name. That's for just getting a mark on your body. But you know what that mark is? That's a mark of rebellion. And when that mark is taken, there's no going back. There's no going back. And when you realize what goes on in the tribulation period, it becomes very apparent that they don't want to remove it. And they don't want God. And they don't want Christ. Especially if they're going to try to repel him from coming to earth. But we see that and we read that, and it's very clear where he's talking about forever and ever. The same description that's used talking about the eternal nature of Jesus Christ. Go over to the book of Revelation, chapter 20. Chapter 20. And we're going to take a look at some more of these as we continue on, because there's a lot more that we need to look at. But in Revelation, chapter 20, if you see here what goes on, this is after the millennial reign of Jesus Christ, or excuse me, when the millennial reign of Jesus Christ is, and he's takes and Satan's bound for 1,000 years. He's going to be loosed for a little season. And we find that he gathers together the nations. He deceives them again. And they come up against, in verse 9, they come up against the camp of the saints. And fire comes down from God out of heaven and devours them. So he wipes them out. And we find in verse 10, it says, and the devil that deceived him was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. That's where they're tormented. Because we find over there that that's exactly what happens in chapter 19 and verse 20. It says, and the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These were both cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. This is a pretty significant event. This is a pretty terrifying thing. But we see over there in chapter 10 that it is like it's forever. Where it says, where the beast and the false prophet are, and it shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. And you think about that, and when people start talking about some of that conditional limited atonement and how that is unjust and how that is unfair,
I think these three definitely deserve it. Wouldn't you agree? Do you think Adolf Hitler burning in hell is just? 12 million people. Okay, well, he pales in comparison to what Stalin did. Do you think Stalin deserves hell? The extermination of what was it? I think it was over 22 million? Well, let's talk about what went on over there with Pol Pot. How about him that exterminated millions of people? Do you think they deserve it? Do you think Osama bin Laden deserves it? For what he did when he planned and he killed over 2,900 people? All of a sudden, we sit there and go, no, okay, well, the guy that just, I mean, he didn't really kill anybody. Sin is sin. You're guilty of one offense, you're guilty of it all. We have to believe that, and we have to believe that when God says that, he is being very just, and he is being very, very fair. But we see that eternal conscious torment is something that God specifically outlines in Scripture. You go down to there to verse 21. Or excuse me, going back to chapter 20, I'm sorry. Going back to chapter 20, and you see very clearly in verse 13, talking about those that were being judged according to their works. And also we find in verse 12, and it says in verse 14, and death and hell were cast in the lake of fire. This is the second death. This is the one that God was talking about over there in Romans. And this death is eternal. It lasts forever. And it says, and whosoever was not found in written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Now, we know it's forever and ever because he just described it as being forever and ever and being tormented forever and ever. Day and night, forever and ever. And as we go down even to chapter 21, and in verse 8, he says this, chapter 21, verse 8, he says, but the fearful and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And some people argue that part, but it means that you've each got your own little individual piece of territory in there. You're not going to have contact with people. That's a scary thing. That's a scary thing to think about. You're like, well, that is a pretty intense punishment. Yeah, it is. And you know what that tells me? That tells me how much God hates sin. That he would have somebody go through that rejected him and rejected his love. And God's supposed to just turn around and say, oh, it's okay. And pull the Rob Bell love wins stuff? No. God makes it clear this is forever. This is eternal. You're very much alive and know what's going on. And it is very much a torment. I've heard people describe what it's like to be burned. And I'm not talking about just like a first or second degree burn or something like that. I'm talking about serious burn victims. And the way they describe it, and I'll tell you, it sends chills up your spine. And you better have a good fortitude to be able to listen to it as well. Because it is really hard and disturbing to hear. As a matter of fact, it is, you know, you got soldiers that are willing to go into battle and they're willing to get shot and blown up, but they don't want to burn. That's why they banned things such as flame weapons. Because they said, well, we need to fight more humane. we're going to fight more humane, and we're going to create instead chemical weapons that will just burn your flesh off. Yeah, okay. Yeah, and you have, you know, snap your back from the nerves going with a nerve agent and all that. Fun stuff, yeah. No. That's man's depravity. That's what man thinks. And if man thinks that dying by flame is something that is a horrible way to go, there's a reason why they think that. And a lot of it has to do with what they already know, as Revelation, or excuse me, as Romans chapter 1 and 2 talk about. That's written in their heart, by the way. The things of God are clearly revealed, as he says. And there is a torment that awaits those people. Now, next week, we're going to take a look at this idea of annihilationism. We're going to take a look at the verses that specifically talk about it. And one of the key verses that we are going to look at is 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9. But I want to make sure that we understand what we're talking about. You'll have to read the entire context of that chapter, including verse 8. So if you want to read ahead and get some idea and some thoughts about this for a moment, I want to challenge you to think, maybe I think of the word death and destruction a little bit differently than how God thinks about it. Because we're going to have to define it according to the way that the Lord defines it in Scripture. Not the way that we think it's going to be. And that's where we go back to the Word of God, not an emotional argument, not what people think is going to happen, but what God specifically says is going to happen. And I believe for a reason that God has not gone into full description of what that means and what that looks like, because I don't think we would be able to handle it. I mean, if he's got a veil over the spirit world that we can't see it, I'm pretty sure there's a reason why he doesn't go into a great description about hell. I think it's sufficient to understand that it's a pretty bad place. And that's putting it mildly. So we'll take a look at this a little bit more next week. I apologize for not getting it all done. I apologize for keeping you late. But you had nothing better to do. There's nothing good on TV anyways. So let's go ahead and close with a word of prayer. We will be dismissed. Brother Doyle, would you dismiss us in a word of prayer, please?